much of what we're going to talk about in the second half of this program this evening comes from that LDS perspective on education. So it's like education is very much at the forefront of all of our thoughts nowadays, isn't it? I mean, education, this Common Core thing, I mean, every few years they come up with a new thing where the feds are going to take over our educational process, whether it's Goals 2000 or No Child Left Behind or School to Work or Outcome-Based Education. I mean, they changed the name and a few of the flavors, and then they foisted on us again. And the state of Utah basically took the bait and said, yeah, we'll take your money. Oh, yeah, we'll do your program too. And everybody here is so hungry for money that we sell our souls for a mess of pottage or our heritage or whatever. So Jack's going to talk a little bit about how far we have come from the original origins. I'm going to talk a little bit tonight in the second half of this about education and kind of the Lord's perspective on that. And Jack's going to kind of add the modern prophet's words to it. So that should be interesting. Hans, I think, is going to talk about the moral basis of government or something like that. Did you have that quote?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you all hear?
So it says, it is not enough for us to be sincere in what we support. We must be right.
Okay, that's the quote that Tammy was thinking of when she came up with this. So thank you. Here's your honey. Come on up, get it. I mean, nobody's filming this. You just get to take it home. I mean, come on. Thank you. That was very much worth it.
Be not deceived.
Be not deceived. Was it 63? Did you see?
Yeah, 63.
Yeah. Yeah. It's in, by the way, that is in God, Family, Country, Our Three Great Loyalties. Magnificent book. And have you got two copies back there? Kurt's giving them away too. No. He's not giving them away, but he's got a couple of copies back. If you haven't got that book, it reads like today's news today, just like, you know, An Enemy Hath Done This and those other things that he wrote. I mean, it literally looks like it was written this month right out of the newspapers. So there are wonderful, wonderful messages in there, and I really highly regard them. Okay, last time we got together, which was about a month ago, we started it's not going to be a whole series. It wasn't even going to be more than one meeting, but you know me, I always get long-winded. And so the secret combinations thing has kind of spilled over into this time. And that's okay, I think, because it does combine in nicely with the education thing that I was hoping to do tonight and will plan to do. We talked about how there are a lot of people today that don't believe in secret combinations. We talked about how they've been with us since the very beginning of mortality. We talked about tons of scriptural evidence to that effect. We talked about what the Book of Mormon being written for our day and how it warns us about these things and what to expect out of them. I mean, they'll interfere with free elections, they'll resort to assassination, their attempts are to be to take over government and to overthrow religion and all these kind of things. And we even talk about how our current prophet, Thomas S. Monson, talked about secret combinations. He called them political machinations. We defined that about how that has the same meaning as a secret combination. We talked about how the founding fathers coined the term secret combinations. It was in common usage in the days of Joseph Smith and the early founding of the church. It's not a term he came up with. He didn't come up with priestcraft either. That was in common usage by the founding fathers. The people of his day knew what that meant. And today we've completely abandoned it, and we say it doesn't happen, except for fifth grade girls that are trying to oust one of their friends from their companionship or take somebody's boyfriend from them or something. I mean, it's like, really? And it's just astounding to me how we have become so completely disarmed on this, and how if someone says, oh, you're a conspiracy wacko, oh, suddenly that puts an end to the discussion. But it is history. It's human nature. It's scripturally found. The prophets have talked about it for millennia, literally. And so it is something that we need to be aware of. Now, I've kind of taken a focus on this here. We took you into what the church called the greatest satanic threat to agency there is today. And, of course, that's been communism. I say, oh, well, communism's dead, so don't worry about that. And of course, this group would know that that is not the case at all. And We reviewed the evolution, if you will. And in this case, I believe in evolution because it's been a devolution almost. I mean, whether we've actually... Devolution? Ooh. I'm going to have to patent that one. At any rate, where, you know, there's tie-ins to Illuminati and the Just Men and the League of Communism and all those kind of things that on the name changes that have happened, but yet it got changed into just the Communist Manifesto when Marx and Engels were brought forth. So when they did theirs, we reviewed some of those things and why. They admit in their literature it was a secret organization. It's become more open, but we don't know all the machinations, as President Monson would say, behind the scenes. So anyway, we covered all of that last time we were together, and I'm not going to completely review that. I just bring, for any of you that weren't here last time, will know that we've kind of gone down that path. And it is not only well documented, if you don't really believe this, you don't believe your scriptures. You do not believe the doctrines of the Book of Mormon, which was written for us today. I mean, it is absolutely astounding to me that anybody could doubt that. We talked a little bit about how someone we knew very well was just complaining because the Book of Ether was even in the Book of Mormon. Why would that be there? They said, oh, what an absolutely boring book. 31 pages, and it was an abridgment of 1,600 years approximately of history on this continent. And what is the main theme of that? I mean, for goodness sakes. And so it was written, the Mormon and Moroni admitted that they had seen our day, and President Benson told us that they wrote for us. Well, why was that 31 pages put in there? And I mean, it's just astounding to me that people are not willing to read their scriptures and understand. And why they seek to uphold secret combinations in order to gain the soul management of the government. I mean, we covered all those things. So now that we've done that little, I don't know what it is, review, let's kind of pick up with Moroni's pleading about secret combinations to we, the Latter-day Saints. It's us. It was written to us. The Book of Mormon did not go forth in its form to the people of their day. It came forward today for us. And he said, "Had they have caused the destruction," speaking of secret combinations, "of this people of whom I am now speaking, and also the destruction of the people of Nephi." Secret combinations did this. "And whatsoever nation shall uphold such secret combinations to get power and gain until they shall spread over the nation, behold, they shall be destroyed. For the Lord will not suffer that the blood of his saints, which shall be shed by them, shall always cry unto him from the ground for vengeance upon them, and yet he avenged them not. Wherefore, O ye Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you." Remember who the Gentiles are? It's us. Okay? The 109th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, very clearly. Now, by the way, the 109th section is a dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple. Joseph Smith had never dedicated a temple before, and he said to the Lord, "Well, yeah, okay, I'll dedicate it. What do I do?" And the Lord said, "Sit down, I'll dictate it to you." This is kind of what happened. It wasn't exactly that way, because he was more kindly and everything with him too. But he says, so the Lord dictated the dedicatory prayer to Joseph Smith, and in that he identified us with the Gentiles that the Book of Mormon talks about. Okay, so, "O ye Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent of your sins." It's us. "And suffer not that these murderous combinations shall get above you, which are built up to get power and gain. The work, yea, even the work of destruction come upon you, yea, even the sword of the justice of the eternal God shall fall upon you to your overthrow and destruction, if ye shall suffer these things to be." Okay, now, do you get the gist of this, of the drift of this thing? He's saying this is a real possibility. And he's telling us, keep your head up, your antennas on, so on. "Wherefore, the Lord commandeth you, when ye," that's us, "shall see these things come among you, that ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of the secret combination which shall be among you, or woe be unto it, because of the blood of them who have been slain, for they cry from the dust for vengeance upon it, and also upon those who build it up." I've been on too many radio shows and filming too many other things today. My voice I hope less. Going on with Moroni's warning. For it cometh to pass that whoso buildeth it up seeketh to overthrow the freedom of all lands. All lands. Our land included, okay? Nations and countries. And by the way, if you read the preface to the Communist Manifesto, there are numerous mentions of the United States in the preface to the Communist Manifesto. We have been a target. This nation has been a target right from the very beginning. It's been the plum that they've been looking for. And it bringeth to pass the destruction of all people, for it is built up by the devil, who is the father of all lies, even that same liar who beguiled our first parents, yea, even that same liar who hath caused man to commit murder from the beginning, who hath hardened the hearts of the men, that they have murdered the prophets and stoned them and cast them out from the beginning. This is generational. We read about that in Helaman too. You know, we have an actual documentation where it says it's handed down generation to generation. Okay. Then we have President Benson's warning that we've reviewed and I thought might be a good thing to remind. I testify that wickedness is rapidly expanding in every segment of our society. It is more highly organized, more cleverly disguised, and more powerfully promoted than ever before. Secret combinations lusting for power, gain, and glory are flourishing. A secret combination that seeks to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries is increasing its evil influence and control over America and the entire world. So it's interesting that he makes it singular there, too. Now, the keys. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Anyway. So, we have this warning, and that was out of 1988 when that was given. By the way, you ought to get that talk, I testify. Count how many times he says, I testify in that. That was his last testament before us, that he stood before us as a nation and as a church, and he said, I testify, I testify, I testify. And man, what a powerful thing. Prophet does that. You ought to sit up and take notice. Okay, so we did... just a second, Hemi might have something. We did a review enough to tell you how we got to the point of World War II and the Communist Revolution. Okay, that was last time we were here. And how the Communists, and we had been warned by the prophets and everything about this being a satanic effort to destroy the agency of man. Okay, so now we're kind of having to back up a little bit, just a few years to 1913. 1913... President Woodrow Wilson and his alter ego, as he called himself, Colonel Edward Mandel House. Colonel was a, I don't know what to call it, a honorary title. He wasn't really a colonel, but you might hear him referred to as a Colonel House. And so I wanted you to point that out because I may use that term. Wow. Is it open? Do you remember when Jackie Gleason used to come on stage and he'd have them bring his coffee out? Do any of you remember that? Come on, there's got to be somebody out there. It was Irish coffee. It had whiskey in it. I don't know if you knew that. I'm wondering what's in this. Is it okay to drink, Kurt? Okay. Nobody better take a picture. This looks a little questionable to me, to be taking a swig out of a bottle. But really, this stuff is good stuff. It's Zango, right, Kurt? Oh, man. A bargain at twice the price. Okay. 1913 was a very bad year for the United States. We got the 16th Amendment, 17th Amendment, the Federal Reserve came into play. Okay. Well, Woodrow Wilson had come on the scene, and I really recommend a book you ought to get. It's very poorly written. It's called Philip Drew Administrator. It was written by Colonel House. And like I say, it's sophomoric in its writing skills. But it basically was outlining a way to destroy the United States Constitution by an elite, benevolent leader, Philip Drew Administrator. Okay, and one of the first things they said that you needed to do was take over the economy. Well, what did they do when they got into power? The 16th Amendment, the 17th Amendment, and the Federal Reserve are all very closely related to that, and so it's really interesting what happened. But you know, World War I comes on the scene. One of the most inane wars that was ever created on this entire earth, and I wish there were time to discuss that thoroughly. But nonetheless, it brings a great conflagration to all of Europe. And, well, they were itching to get the United States into that. The problem is, to us, is that war is the way to most quickly unseat the mores of a nation, the values, attitudes, and beliefs. And if you look at America before World War I and after World War I, the nation had had a transformation at that point. I mean, war is really, and we've talked about this two or three times ago, about war and how it really is mass murder, institutionalized and legalized. And you send the men off and they're exposed to all sorts of stuff that's not right, and the mothers are taken out of the homes, and the family life is disrupted, and all these kinds of things are occurring in war. So World War I comes along. Just a horrible, horrible experience for anybody that was involved. Well, so Wilson and House ultimately got us involved in it. And during that time that the war was going on, Wilson and House were sending their emissaries back and forth, mostly to England, where they were putting together a world government framework. And there's not enough time to discuss that completely. But just understand that the bad guys that were involved in that were clear involved into the 1960s and early 70s in the U.S. government. Okay, they held, I mean, like the Dulles brothers, for example. Okay, they held positions of high authority in the United States. And they were the ones running back and forth between the United States and Europe, mostly England, to get these concepts built into a treaty. Well, the treaty finally comes. You know, we have the armistice on the 11th day, the 11th month of the 11th hour, you know, November 11th, 1918, and now they shut the guns down, okay? So now the treaty negotiations. Wilson and House went to foster the League of Nations. This is truly a run at world government. And so here we have a picture of them sitting there at Versailles, and they call it the Treaty of Versailles because that's where it was signed and everything like that. And they integrate, the Treaty of Versailles integrates the League of Nations into the treaty, okay? It's extremely punitive against Germany. I mean, they take away all of Germany's colonies and everything. Well, we don't need to go into this. Huge war reparations to be repaid by Germany. It notes that they're repaid in German marks. It's interesting. So what does Germany do? They start printing marks, kind of like what we do, with only dollars. And if you look at January 1919 until not quite, well, it was 1923. It was December of 1923. January of 1919, an ounce of gold cost 170 German marks. By the time it had rolled around to the 1923, 87 trillion marks per ounce of gold. Because they just cranked those printing presses. Kind of what we're doing in America today, okay? Anyway, so that it shows what money running the economy can do. League of Nations was integrated into the treaty, okay? So this run at world government was put into the treaty. It was a charter of one world government. It subverted the United States Constitution into the world government. And if the treaty, here was the ploy. They thought, See, Senate has to ratify treaties. Okay, and if the Senate doesn't ratify this treaty, then war will continue with Germany. So that was a kind of a gotcha. They're saying, okay, we've got these guys to accept this because they don't want the war to go on. Everybody's sick and tired of it and everything like that. So what happened was the Senate rejected the treaty anyway. There was some incorrigibles, they called them. Just a handful of senators that blocked this, fortunately. They saw through it. Very interesting. So we had to negotiate a separate peace with Germany. Wilson was so distraught about this, he suffers a breakdown and kind of goes into a catatonic trance or something like that. His wife was, I think, signing all the bills and everything for him, and House was basically running things. But House, on the other hand, went on the offensive. He thought, you know what? We didn't do everything we needed to do to make this acceptable to the nation. And so we've got to educate the people and prepare us for the next opportunity to go into world government. So he started the Council on Foreign Relations. Now, I'm not going to try and tell you tonight the CFR and the United Nations, because you can see where I'm going with this maybe already. But they're not the sum and substance of every single bad thing that's ever happened on the earth, but they are a big part of the problem. So this is where I'm focusing a little bit on this. But the Council on Foreign Relations is very interesting. Started in 1921 after we'd rejected the treaty. Had a headquarters in New York, one in office in Washington, and then there's other programs that are out there. This is off their website. Their mission is promoting understanding of foreign policy and America's role in the world. They're dedicated to increasing America's understanding of the world and contributing ideas to U.S. foreign policy. There's about 4,000 members of it from the media, the government, business, education. These are all of the influencers that are out there that you read their news every day. You watch their entertainment. They sit in office, all these kinds of things. Foreign Affairs is their magazine. It's a very academic kind of thing about global issues, and it really does foster the concept of a global government constantly. They're in almost all the senior positions of leadership in the United States, regardless of which party holds office since Herbert Hoover. They've basically infiltrated about the top 400 of the most senior positions of every single administration that comes into the United States, regardless of who wins the election. Kind of an interesting thing. 5 years ago, they started a program called International Institutions and Global Governance. So they wanted to see what they can do to facilitate this global government thing to happen. How many of you think that we're going to end up with the United States Constitution if they do that? I mean, it's one of those things where absolutely, unequivocally, we can be assured that it will be set aside. And this idea of, well, you know, we all ought to be friends. Let's go under the same head of government. Their idea doesn't fit your idea of what good government is. Okay, so we get the Council on Foreign... Yes, sir. Well, yeah, what happened? He's bringing up a question about J. Reuben Clark. J. Reuben Clark was actually instrumental in derailing the whole process. And do you remember back in Helaman chapter 3? Yeah, you remember that, I'm sure. Helaman chapter 3, who was the prophet? Helaman. Who was the chief judge? Helaman. Did Helaman know that there were secret combinations in the more settled parts of the land? He did not. He was the head of the government and the prophet. He hadn't inquired of the Lord. I guess I don't know what the deal was, so we can see how something like that might happen. But J. Reuben Clark was keeping his ear to the ground, and I consider him to be one of the preeminent constitutional scholars of the founding, I mean, of this 20th century anyway. And he helped people come to understand that it was really a bad thing. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, about some of the things he wrote. But not about the League of Nations, but about world government. Okay? Well, he wasn't exactly your most active member before he was called to be the first presidency. He was kind of on the, I don't know, I don't want to say, I mean, he hadn't darkened the doors for a while. I mean, he'd been in church, I'm sure, but he hadn't been really actively engaged in the church. And they ended up bringing him in to help keep things on path. And he served for decades. He really did. Is there anything more you want to add to that? Yes, that's correct. Few people know that J. Reuben Clark ran for the United States Senate in Utah twice. And they rejected him. The people in the church did. It's kind of interesting. Now, I've run twice and I was rejected too. But that doesn't mean that, you know, I put myself on his pedestal. But the fact of the matter is I know how it feels. For some reason, the saints sometimes are not really attuned to these kind of things. I don't know what it is. Okay, so after the Council on Foreign Relations, well, first the League of Nations fails. Council on Foreign Relations is organized to help start educating the people. We get the isms that come along in the 1930s, you know, the fascism, communism, national socialism, Nazism. So... we've got World War II. And now that's the big next opportunity because the values, attitudes, and beliefs get modified. People get sick and tired of it. And 55 million people get killed in World War II around the world. Kind of amazing thing. But there was a big push. By the middle of World War II, the Allies were calling themselves the United Nations. Okay? So we have, towards the end of it, we get an organizing committee together, and this guy, Alger Hiss, gets asked to be co-chair of the organizing committee for the United Nations. Alger Hiss later on served time for perjury about being a communist agent in the United States. So the communists had, well, the Russians co-chaired it with Alger Hiss. So the communists had two chairmen at the head of us. This guy was not your common run-of-the-mill, dedicated to Americanist principles kind of guy. He was a communist. He ended up going to prison later on for perjuring himself in regards to the fact that he said he wasn't, and they proved he did, and so he got put away for perjury. Yes, sir? He was. We have FDR surrounded himself with these kind of guys. I mean, we could name names if we needed to, but the fact of the matter is that that the FDR stated it correctly when he said, some of my best friends are communists. Yeah. I mean, so anyway, the United Nations was created with at the head of the organizing committee, both the chairs were communist agents, okay? So there's the United Nations headquarters, and there's the flag. Ezra Taft Benson wrote a book, and we mentioned it earlier, about an enemy hath done this. A magnificent book. It reads like Today's News Today. Highly recommended. You need to get a hold of that and read it. Chapter 14 is titled The United Nations Planned Tyranny. I mean, I don't know how much more directly to state that. J. Reuben Clark, as we said earlier, was a pretty astute guy, and he wrote a white paper. That white paper was not available for a long time. I have a copy of it now. It's now published, and it shows you at the bottom there where you can get that. But if you can't get a copy of it too easily, it's referred to in Ezra Taft Benson's teachings of Ezra Taft Benson under the United Nations. He recommends that you read Stand Fast by Our Constitution until you can get a copy of this. And I recommend them highly both. So anyway, here's what he said. There's no provision in the Charter, meaning the United Nations Charter itself, that contemplates any war. The Charter is built to prepare for war, not to promote peace. The Charter is a war document, not a peace document. It doesn't prevent future wars. It takes from us the power to declare them, to choose the side on which we shall fight, to determine what forces and military equipment we shall use in the war, and to control and command our sons who do the fighting. And really, that's where we've been since this thing went into effect in 1945. First big deal was United Nations effort in Korea. Now, many people don't know that we fought the war in Vietnam under the United Nations. What it was a regional arrangement, is what they call them, under the United Nations Charter. They're a regional arrangement. NATO is a regional arrangement. So we know we're in Afghanistan right now under that regional arrangement. And CETO, Southeast Asia Treaty Organization, was the regional arrangement that we went into the Southeast Asian war with. It's a United Nations regional arrangement that we went to war in. I have in my files letters from the State Department that tell us that we never took a major action in Southeast Asia unless we had informed the Security Council of the United Nations. Now, who was leading the Security Council? Communist. It was a communist general. So anyway, sometimes we wondered about why did they know? I mean, but they knew because we told them. Okay, so J. Reuben Clark. Now, President Benson, regarding his writing about what J. Reuben Clark wrote about the United Nations, President Benson wrote this. He continues with a devastating analysis and a sober warning to the American people that there will be a day of reckoning. I believe that day is near at hand. The hopes and the aspirations of the people have been betrayed. And I think that's exactly what happened. And virtually every senator was so sick of the war that they ratified this treaty almost immediately. I think it was only three that voted against it. I'm pretty sure that's the one. If I'm a little bit wrong, it would be not because I wanted to lie to you. It would be because I've forgotten. But the fact of the matter is, I think there are only three, and they were the ones that read it. Amazing. Okay, here's what Ezra Taft Benson goes on to say. On the surface, the United Nations Charter and the structure of its various departments bears a strong resemblance to those of our own federal government. But the similarity goes no further than outward form, whereas the United States is founded on the concept of limited government. The United Nations concept is one of unlimited government power with virtually no meaningful restraints to protect individual liberty. Instead of ensuring that all member states have limited forms of government, the United Nations assumes that most of them have unlimited power over their subjects. The United Nations is not the least bit concerned over the fact that a majority of its members are governments which rule with police state methods. Instead of assuming that any power not specifically mentioned in the Constitution is reserved to the individual citizens or their smaller governmental units, 9th and 10th Amendment, remember, the United Nations operates under the doctrine that its charter is sufficiently vague and broad so as to authorize doing absolutely anything. Now, it's interesting to me that the last time the United States helped a nation write a new constitution, when was that? Iraq. Remember, we overthrew the Iraq government there, and we helped them write a constitution. What did they get? They got a Soviet-style constitution. You know, there's no right to keep and bear arms there unless you're a government agent. The right to free speech is guaranteed as limited by law.
Huh?
So, I mean, that's the kind of stuff it says. It's a Soviet-style constitution. It's not this stuff about limited government and checks and balances and separation of powers, all that kind of stuff. There's nothing on there like that. I mean, we basically created a tyranny for the people in Iraq. And that makes just a little side note there, the fact that there, if we have a real-life scenario in front of us of what happened when we could help write a constitution, what do you think my worries are about if we ever have a constitution convention here? I'm a little bit concerned about that, too. So we have things that we can connect the dots on if we will. Okay, so there's a lot of different organizations that are out there that are based upon this internationalism and globalist perspective, okay? Now, every one of these, and I wish there were time, but we can't spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to kind of even skip through the few slides I put on this. Most Americans have never heard of the 1648 Treaty of Westphalia. And it's interesting. That was the basis under which the United States declared their independence in 1776 to become a free and independent nation that would not be interfered with by other nations. And we talk about what wars were ended by this thing and everything like that. So here's the terms. The major countries agreed to respect the principle of territorial integrity. Okay. It's said to have ended attempts to impose some kind of supranational authority over the European states. Supranational being bigger than their country. Read today the United Nations, okay? So they said, no, we're not going to let anything bigger than a nation try and control other nations. They agreed to that. And it's the foundation of independent sovereign nation states in the modern world. This treaty really was a legal basis for the United States to say, we're establishing a territory and nobody else of you guys out there can interfere within our territorial boundaries. Okay? Well, the Monroe Doctrine came out of this for sure because we basically didn't want to interfere with them. We didn't want them to interfere with us and so on. But here's a summary. The sovereignty of nation states, the fundamental right of a national political self-determination. Now, every time we go nation build, we violate this principle. And I've got news for you. If it can be applied to them, it can be applied to us. Think about that for a minute. Someday, somehow, some way, somebody may say, you know what, you guys have been doing this for a long time. Why don't we impose some of our will on your nation too? Okay, can you understand that? That's kind of interesting. And there's a legal equality between nation states. We don't have any right to go impose our will on other nations. And there's a principle of non-intervention on the internal affairs of another nation state. Now, there are those today that sit in very high places in this nation that want to unseat those things. And the Council on Foreign Relations is very much involved in that. The United Nations is very much involved in that. And honestly and truthfully, all of the regional arrangements, that whether it's NATO, CETO, CENTO, ANZUS, you name the regional arrangements, those all are involved in imposing our will on something else. Okay? So, what the intent is to, because Marx wanted to get rid of all the borders. He wanted to abolish all countries and nationalities. And that was what they were going to do, forcibly overthrow existing all social conditions. Okay, so can you see how this all kind of weaves together? We're going to kind of shift gears. I'm going to talk later tonight about the humanist manifestos. But the humanist manifestos have become the de facto template for education in the public schools. If you haven't read the manifestos, your education is sorely lacking. It's a tiny little document. They're about as big as, well, maybe a little bigger than these two things combined. I'll tell you what these are when we get in the next portion of the thing. You can read them in an evening if you can stomach them. Okay? In the next portion of this, in the last half of the evening, we're going to take direct quotes out of the Humanist Manifestos. And I want you to just think about it when you're doing this. Huh, has that been in my kid's school? Where have I heard this before? you're going to find it is the educational system of unseating the values, attitudes, and beliefs that you're trying to instill into your children, or you've sought to instill into your children. Some of you maybe had them, you probably got them lost to you when you're a child. I remember when I was a kid, the United Nations, every week we got, how many got the Weekly Reader? Okay, a lot of you did. Do they still have that? Is it still, I don't know. Boy, I'll tell you what, it trumpeted the value of the United Nations constantly to us little sweet, tender minds. Wow. Got so sick of reading that thing every week. Anyway, okay, the Secular Humanist Manifesto. Again, we're going to just take a little quote out of it here, and then we'll come back to it in the second half this evening. We deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds. The best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community. We look to the development of a system of world law and world order based on transnational federal government, the building of world community. That's a direct quote out of the Humanist Manifesto. Okay, and that is what is being taught in the public school systems constantly. And the more we nationalize that, the less control we have in our ability to control it. And it was never designed to be that way. Seems that the humanists, the communists, and others want to dissolve America. They want to overthrow our charter. And it, excuse me. Okay. Shake it up. All right. Okay. Communists basically said this is quoting Marx directly. The communists disdain to conceal their views and aims. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at a communist revolution. The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. They have nothing. They have a world to win. Workers, working men of all countries, unite. Okay, we read enough from the LDS prophets to understand why they said this is really a diabolical plan, and we shouldn't be in any way, shape, or form socializing and helping with it. But I want to use another little perspective here. Some of you may have heard me talk about this before. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You've read this before. And it's been used in a different context, and I'm going to probably use it tonight. Come now, said Isaiah, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Okay, so how do we usually interpret that? Your sins are red, and grievous sins are be forgiven, so you'll be white as snow, you'll be purified and cleansed. So that's kind of how we almost always use that. But I'm not saying that's wrong, because in the scriptures we find many layers of understanding. And if you don't believe that, you haven't gone through the Book of Mormon 180 times. Because there's a lot of different things in there that you peel the onion and there's a lot of great information. Okay, so here's another perspective. When the red and the scarlet discussed in Isaiah chapter 18, verse 1, might relate to Revelation chapter 17. Here's Revelation chapter 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Babylon the last days riding a scarlet beast? Huh? Well, what modern movements always identified with scarlet and red? Communism and socialism. Okay, so, communism's dead, isn't it? Didn't it die? I thought it did. Everybody thought it did, didn't it? Well, maybe it's not. Okay, so here's, we're going to go on with Revelation 17. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. So we're going to get an explanation of this, apparently, to some degree. I mean, that's what it sounds like. The mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. Okay, it was there and then it went away, didn't it? Okay. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Does it sound like it might still be there? I don't know. Maybe. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So the beast, which is a scarlet beast, somehow grants power to kings. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. So the kings are going to unite their power in some manner that's going to strengthen this scarlet beast. Kind of interesting. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore, Babylon, sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Wait a minute. So this is all over the world. Really kind of weird. And the 10 horns, which are kings and leaders of the beast, that's from the previous discussion, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore Babylon, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of the God of God shall be fulfilled. So it sounds like this might go all over until it's actually, you know, the Savior comes. So I'm just kind of trying to tie this together. Babylon, the debauched modern world of philosophy of sin, corruption, deception, materialistic, hedonistic wealth, and everything that violates virtue, lovely, of good report, and praiseworthy. And the scarlet beast is the socialistic, communistic kingdoms that Babylon rides to world domination. Could it be? I don't know. Something worth thinking about tonight, I think, when you go home and read chapter 17. Then I asked, does the scarlet beast, communism, ultimately destroy and devour Babylon, the power-mongering money master seeking to rule the world? Does the scarlet beast hold world domination until the Savior returns? These are some things we need to think about. However, here's just a thought you might want to think about. I've noticed that almost every country that we go kind of pull the rug out from underneath in recent times has been a country that was not tied into the banking system of the world. They were independent cusses that wouldn't have anything to do. Is Iran in that system? Iran is standing independent, saying, well, you know what, we want to do our own thing. Iraq certainly did. Libya did. I find it interesting that the people that run the money systems end up getting them pulled in by our blood. It's a very interesting thing. So just something to think about. Say, here's Isaiah 1 and 18 again. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Huh. Are our modern scarlet sins because of our widespread adoption of these philosophies that will ultimately result in the destruction of liberty? Is it possible? I don't know. It's a thought. Okay, so we just constantly go through this if we will not apply the timeless principles that God has given us to maintain our liberty. We just keep going through these cycles of tyranny. And what these things are is limited government with specific essential duties granted to the government, no more. And it is the purpose of government. If you read the Declaration of Independence, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So we have a Creator and we're created, and we get our rights from God, names a few of those, and then it says it's the purpose of government to secure those rights. That's what government's about, is to secure those rights. That's the Americanist principles. See, there's always somebody out there trying to take control. I mean, there's been tyrants throughout history that have tried to be in charge. And so, you know, I don't know why today we keep electing people that want to be in charge and want to take over something, this or that or the other, for their own agenda. We should be electing people that are saying, no, we're going to preserve the blessings of liberty for this people. It's like Captain Moroni, I seek not for power, but to pull it down. I seek not for the honor of the world, but for the glory of my God and the freedom and welfare of my country. That's the kind of leadership we need, instead of people that want to redistribute the wealth that somehow, some way, they've decided that they want to have access to. Because we got plenty of tyrants out there, whether they take you over with a sword or they come in by the vote, I don't know. But there's plenty that want to do the other thing, which is disheartening to me. Okay, so we're turning away from those foundations. We're embracing these false philosophies, and we've been warned against that. So we've got to turn from the failed philosophies of government power. We've got to vigorously seek the restoration of the Americanist principles. And we can become, again, the greatest, freest, most prosperous, most respected, and happiest nation on earth. But we do have perilous times that we face. We've got a moral crisis going. In leadership, if you haven't been living under a rock, you would have to admit we have a moral crisis in leadership. It's a spread the blame, take no blame yourself kind of thing as they muddle through whatever they do. There's an apathy among the people, tragically. And that's why we have the kind of leadership we do. We have accepted socialism and secular humanism. It's been our indoctrination as a people. And I remember, like I say, as a little boy, learning about how great the United Nations was every week. Just amazing. And there's a lot of perversions that are out there. I mean, everywhere we turn, there's a perverse thing that's being twisted from what is God's given law. And you need to understand that honestly, the founding fathers looked to the revelations of God, they only knew the Bible, as the basis of proper government. And they sought to establish a government that was based upon those laws. And, you know, people say, oh, Thomas Jefferson didn't. Well, yes, he did. And he admitted in his writings that the basis of law must be a moral basis that's found in the scriptures. And Blackstone taught this. All the founding fathers studied Blackstone. And Blackstone says you can never have a law. You can never have a law that violates God's law that is of any validity. And I tell people, you know what? The legislature could vote to invalidate or repeal gravity. But it's still God's law, and it's of no force and effect. And that's the same thing it has to do with all of the things that God has taught us on how to build a happy society from the very beginning. And we've just set those aside. We go before the Supreme Court to argue things before a group of people that say, well, it could have meant that or it could have meant something else. But it was brought forth by the revelations of God originally. So, but we don't believe that anymore as a people. So we don't hold anything sacred. We have an education system that teaches us that basically we are highly evolved animals. Should we be surprised if we start acting like animals? Well, maybe not you and me, but the people that are taught this enough, it's just astonishing. So we rarely understand through our education system the principles of this nation. I know a young woman that when she was in high school, I think it was in 11th grade, I don't remember what year it was, but they teach the Constitution in public schools then. And her teacher says, our next segment is the United States Constitution. If you will take the next, I don't remember what it was, 32 pages and flip them over, we'll move on. They completely ignored the United States Constitution. First, I was really mad, then I was glad. Because someone that had so little regard for that could not have possibly taught it good. But that's kind of what happens. We just don't. For a long time, I kind of made it a, I don't know if it was a habit, but it was something I did regularly. I used to study, I'd obtain textbooks from school. And I would read, I liked the history and the, well, I didn't like it, but I did these to see what they involved. The history books and books on government. And I was astonished that there were books out that never once that mentioned any founding father. Well, there was one that mentioned George Washington, and once it was called America's Political History, mentioned George Washington, and it was in regards to the Whiskey Rebellion, and that incorrectly. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, the Declaration of Independence, none of it. And there were other politically correct icons that were lionized in it. Absolutely astounding. This particular book happened to be used at Utah Valley College, or whatever they called it in those days. This was a few years ago. And it was a United States political history class. Astounding to me. Anyway, we really are not teaching our people these things. Well, we've strayed from the American foundation. We've got a moral crisis. We're forsaking God, and we're forsaking the principles that it was established under. And is God going to forsake us is the question. Are we going to crumble? I don't know. To survive, we've got to do some things. We've got to return to God. President Benson talked in his Divine Constitution in October Conference of 1987. He said that, you know, he gave us four things we need to do in order to be able to restore the nation. The first one was get right with God. We've got to spiritually turn our lives correctly, and that's a very individual thing. And each one of us, within our own hearts, within our own families, and within our circle of influence, have got to be moving along that line. We've got to recognize God's hand in everything, become obedient to His commandments. That's fundamental. And we've got to start holding our leadership responsible in those things at all levels, national, state, as well as local. You know, we get on these mamby-pamby roles of things that just, anything goes, and we become an accommodation. We strain at gnats and swallow camels, and we just feel like we cannot stand with truth because it might offend somebody. But we got to. It's urgent that we do this thing. There was a great devastation when the Savior was preparing to come into America after his resurrection. Okay? Why were some destroyed? Why? Before he got here. It was because of wickedness, and some were more wicked than others. Here's in 3 Nephi chapter 9, verse 9. And behold that great city, Jacobugeth. Who is this guy? He was the guy that wanted to be king, wasn't he? He's the guy that his crew overthrew the Constitutional Republic that was in America at the time. They killed the chief judge, Baconius Jr. Anyway, it was the city that was inhabited by the people of King Jacob. Have I caused to be burned with fire because of their sins and their wickedness, which was above all the wickedness of the whole earth, because of their secret murders and combinations? For it was they that destroyed the peace of my people and the government of the land. Isn't that interesting? God gave them a constitutional republic through his word to the founders. And the people ratified it. And the people under the secret combinations destroyed it. And these guys were the ones that that ended up being burned when Christ came. So there were others, though, that were there to feel the prints of the nails and the hands and the feet and to feel the wound in his side. Well, here's how that happened. 3 Nephi 9, 13 through 14. O all ye that are spared, because ye were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I may heal you? Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you. And whatsoever and whosoever will come, him will I receive, and blessed are those who come unto me. So the people that were able to be there for that had prepared themselves. And that's what our charge is, I think, today. We've got to be willing to uphold anything that God has in will for us. George Mason in the Constitution Convention of 1787 said, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, they must be in this. By an inevitable chain of causes and effects, Providence punishes national sins by national calamities. Isn't that interesting? See, this nation isn't going to be a nation in the eternities. So we get our comeuppance or our reward during this life. And more than 125 years ago, when George Mason was there in the convention, he was saying, you know what, we need to make sure we're on the right track. Don't we need to be right? We just can't be sincere. Isn't that what it said? Okay, so have we gone past the point of no return? Do we now only face just destruction, imminent justice? Are we going to be wise enough to return to our foundation? And that's what our hope is, that we will turn our hearts back to God. Yes, sir. I don't remember the exact quote by Thomas Jefferson, but here's the issue. God is a just God, but he's a merciful God. And whether that was said exactly that way or not. Right. And here's the point, I think, is that we as a people hold the future in our hands. It's not a foregone conclusion. This is something that we can change if we are willing to. And it takes a dedicated effort. There's too much at stake to let it just slide through our fingers. And if, in fact, we turn it around, absolutely, I believe we will not lose it. Now, Joseph Smith talked about the time would come when because we had squandered our resources in foreign wars under Republicans and Democrats, that there are other nations that say they can take us and they're going to come and thump on us. And that the boys from the mountains would have to be called on to have to help save the nation. You know, you guys have probably heard of the Mosiah Hancock statements that were made just before Joseph was martyred. But really and truly, the nation is the key. We, in the 29th chapter of Mosiah, it talks about the fact that if the time comes that the voice of the people chooses iniquity, then we're ripening for destruction. It's just the way it is. And so we need to become, as Ben Franklin said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. And I see constantly this idea, there ought to be a law. There ought to be a law. It's interesting when Tocqueville came and visited America during Joseph Smith's lifetime, that he was astounded. You know, he'd come from France, and so you can see why he'd be astounded. You know, the debauchery that kind of continued to some degree. I mean, they weren't having guillotining and stuff like that during his time, but the French Revolution brought in a lot of licentiousness. And he was astounded in America that almost everything was legal. But there didn't have to be a law because the people were bounded by an inner core set of beliefs that they would face a just God at the end of their lives. He couldn't be tricked or deceived or anything like that. And so they kept their actions within bounds that actually would prevent them from doing things that today we have to have all these laws about. By and large, I mean, sure, there were exceptions to that, and you can always point those things out. But the fact of the matter is, that's the way America was to begin with. And we need to go back to that. John Adams, our Constitution was designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. And that's really the bottom line. It's up to us as a people. The only way we'll have moral leadership is if we're moral. That's the only way. And it's kind of a tragic statement on the nation as to what kind of how far we've fallen. When I ran for the Senate, I used to literally get people that would contact me and say, "What are you going to give me if I vote for you? It's a what's in it for me kind of thing." And I always told them, you know what? The only thing I can give you if I have the opportunity is the privilege of becoming everything that you're capable of becoming as a human being that's God's child. And it wasn't good enough for most of them. So, you know, it's so astonishing to me that we see people that are asking for handouts. They go to government now. They whether it's a cash for clunkers or a Pell Grant or a food stamp or a unemployment check or a permission to do this or that or the other in the neighborhood. We've become a mother may I society. It's really kind of a tragic thing how far a great nation as we have been has fallen. But we've allowed these secret combinations, if you will, to get over us, and we've ignored the warnings of Moroni and Ezra Taft Benson and all of these people, all of the things that we had the last time we were together, where we read the scripture after scripture, the things that were written for us today. And if we can't see them happening in our society today, heaven help us, because they're so apparent to me anyway. And I hope that we can kind of be awakened a little bit to a sense of our awful situation and kind of turn away from these things now. Again, this group is probably well aware of what's going on, because you probably wouldn't be here if you didn't care about them already. But it's a sobering thought, and we've got to help spread that word in a reasonable, caring, loving way. I mean, no, you know, this beating someone into submission, converting them by the sword, or whatever some of these other people do. You know, use your circle of friends and associates and family members to help them understand the importance of turning to this plan that made us the greatest, freest, strongest, most happy, and most prosperous nation on the earth. And we can return to that if we'll return to the principles that allowed that. So that's the end of the secret combinations thing. And while I'm setting up the other one, just take a minute or two and we'll do that, if that's okay. Then we'll maybe do questions after. So hang on for just a minute.
That's true. You know what? That's right. Our salvation is not dependent upon Washington. Correct. So it's something that God allowed us to do, and everyone else. And if we don't do it, it ain't going to happen. One day, a guy told me, very close to the president, he said, "As much guidance as I have confidence, if the American flag will be won." He says, "It may be won. Your house, my house, but it's the point.
Can you drink enough to move the torture?
That does make my throat feel better. I got to tell you. I've got 30 bucks a bottle.
I got a cup up here. Yeah,
I'm pretty
good. It tastes good even. Did you discuss previously the relationship between the poor of the earth, the great and the abominable church, and super combination?
The poor of the earth?
The great and the abominable church.
It was so superficial. I mean, really, what we've done before was down to a couple of hours.
Yes.
It's amazing,
like you said.
Maybe you want to come and teach the next question.
I don't like this, because let's tear that out. Let's tear that out of here. No, tear that. I once took it when I was teaching a class. I took the book of mine. You don't like that? I like to tear the pages out.
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy. But that's the thing where we don't want to talk about the poor of the earth. There were 50 references, but no, we don't want to talk about that.
Well, that's how I started the last one. And they reject
this. Yeah, we don't. Church, so. I want to go to church, pay tithing, and night, the Lord takes care of the rest. And I said, does he mow your lawn?
Yeah.
Did he paint your house? Did he fix your meal? Why is he going to do this for you? You got to be kidding me. It's just, but you're right. And then the thing is, we're being trained to be a subservient society. We're being trained to do that. I used to wonder why the Ruskies didn't stand up 9-0-1.
We don't.
Yeah, we don't. It's just we're being trained not to do it.
Okay, if you'd like to gather again, we'll do this. It was a nice break for about 15 seconds. Okay, this little segment would be probably a great introduction for Jack Monette next week. It's an LDS perspective on education only. I'm not going to spend so much time on what Joseph Smith said or Brigham Young said or John Taylor said or whatever. I mean, literally, which I think you'll hear from Jack next week, is that the prophets in the last dispensation pled with the saints to keep their education pure and based upon godly principles. Okay? Now, I brought something today that I bet you most of you have never found or seen. This is the Deseret alphabet. Have many of you seen this before? Show of hands, a few of you. This was something in 1853, Brigham Young mandated a phonetic alphabet be developed. I mean, it looks Greek to me. I mean, literally. It's a fascinating attempt to keep the saints from being immersed in the world. It was amazing. For 20 years, this was taught in school. Church records were kept in it. Church currency and coins were issued with this language. It's English, but it's not in what we would consider English today. It's a little primer, basically, with the translation. So this one's the translation. And this one is showing it in the Deseret alphabet, and it is it's just utterly amazing. And it really went through all the schools. There was an attempt to make the saints kind of different than the rest of the world, a peculiar people, if you will. For 20 years, it happened. And Brigham Young's statements about, and some of you can come up and look at this later. If you pass them around, I really want them back. Sometimes we lose things that we'd rather not. You know, it's kind of like passing around your big, nice pen when you're at church. You want the roll to be taken. Your pen never comes back. Oh, that's a discouraging thing, you know. One of my sons gave me a pen that had been built out of olive wood in Israel, in Jerusalem. He gave it to me for Christmas. I'm not passing that around in high priest group. Okay, that is not going to go for signing the roll, okay? But hopefully if these get passed around, you'll take the opportunity. Don't feel like if you leave me $5 that it's okay to take them, because I really, I don't, can we get some more of these? I'm sure we can. Have you got them back there, Kurt? It's the phonetic alphabet, the Deseret alphabet. You don't have them? I'll bet Dan Hunter has them, I'll bet you. Okay, so anyway, remember that name is Archive Publishing. And Dan's got a lot of great material. Yes? Who? Okay, well, it's the Deseret alphabet. It's written originally in 1853 and it's taught through the schools through 1873. It's just fascinating. These are just a little book that has the alphabet and little sayings and then a translation. There was a whole curriculum with them, and so I don't have the whole curriculum here tonight. But there was an attempt. Yes, sir, Becky. Okay, so you can maybe get them up at this as a Play State Park. Okay.
They do teach about that.
Yeah. And it really and truly, we were pled with by the prophets to be a standalone people, a people that didn't get immersed in the world. And it's interesting to me, the Book of Mormon, one of the main themes of the Book of Mormon is materialism and greed and pride and all those kinds of things that are associated with kind of where we are in the world today. It's amazing to me. So anyway, this educational thing, this is probably just a little bit of a precursor to what Jack will talk about next week, I'm guessing. I haven't seen what he's going to do, but I presume it'll be something along these lines. Okay, now, we are taught in the Doctrine and Covenants, 130th section, whatsoever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. Okay, now, let me just ask you a quick question. And now, I do this in my high priest group sometimes. We've got so many college professors and physicians in our high priest group. It's great to rattle their chain sometime. And to talk about, okay, you guys have spent a lot of years in college and everything, you know, you're a physician and everything. How long do you think it'll take the Lord to teach you when you're on the other side all there is to know about the human body? Do you think it'll take 12 years of college or something like that? And honestly, the real answer is that we don't know nothing yet. And the least of us that have never studied the biology and chemistry and physiology and all that kind of stuff about the human body will be on an accelerated track that will put their puny knowledge to shame almost instantly. So all their vaunted knowledge, but we have to get there first, guys. We have to get there. See, if you go to hell, and I mean that kind of in a nice way, but if you do, you're not going to get to know all this stuff. I mean, worlds without number, universes. I mean, you look at the vastness of this universe. There's more galaxies than we ever thought there were stars just a few years ago. And each galaxy contains hundreds of billions of stars. And who knows how many planets around it and how many people are on each of those planets. I mean, it's just astonishing. When you read in Moses, and Moses has kind of got a little bit of, he got just a view of this, and he's saying, oh, tell me all about it. The Lord says, no, I really am just going to tell you about this place. And it'll have to be good enough for you. And Moses is saying, well, okay, let's hear about it, you know. But it's so amazing when this thing starts to unfold to us, and we'll be so astounded that some of the things that we place so much emphasis on have such a little value in comparison. Worlds without number. In fact, that's kind of how I end this little presentation. That we've got to learn the right things. And if everything has taken you along the wrong path, you're becoming a clever devil. Is about all it becomes. And that's what's really tragic. Yes, we have to earn our livings in this life. That's one of the things. We 83rd section says that wives have claim upon their husbands, as do children. You know, we got to go out and earn the living so that our wives can be fulfill their divine role as a mother and wife in Zion, somebody that's raising God's precious children. Oh, anyway. So here we have a nation today that has turned their back on this and thinking, oh, yeah, well, you know what? If I get my doctorate degree in physiology or chemistry or some kind of aerodynamics or whatever. Yeah, cool. God's plan exceeds all of that. In fact, if you really knew about it, calculus is really just approximations. It's good enough for mortality, but it's not an exact science. It really isn't. It's something we've worked with enough to know that it fits for what we need it to do, but it doesn't build universes. It doesn't. So when I was a freshman, I think, in college, I took a physics class, and I wrote a paper about quasars. How many knows what a quasar is? And if you do, I want to talk to you. Because my paper was based upon the fact, what arrogance possessed those scientists that said they could define what a quasar was? You have theories. You don't have knowledge. And I just kind of deconstructed the thing to the point that I it was like, we don't really know. And you guys claim you do. It was a lot longer paper than that, if you know me. But at any rate, I got an A on it. Because the professor's going, yeah, he's right. We don't know. We don't know. And it's fascinating to me that we think we know stuff that we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. And so we need to start seeking along the lines that will prepare us for these things while we make it through this mortal existence. Okay, so we're also taught by the power of the Holy Ghost it's possible to know the truth of all things. We quote this an awful lot when we're doing missionary work and we're teaching people about the Book of Mormon. Hey, read this book, and if you do this, you'll be able to know the truth of it. But it says, ye shall know the truth of all things. Okay? That's a pretty broad subject. It really is. And so, we're really, if we read our scriptures carefully, they're filled with this admonition to seek and not limit a knowledge of truth. Sometimes we want to say, oh, don't. I can tell you about conversations I've had with high priests in my ward. Let's say, don't go there. Don't go there. We can't talk about that. We had a lesson. I wanted to talk about sanctification and justification. And I had this on the board, written that up. We're going to talk about this today. And an institute teacher walked in. He says, you're brave. He said, why? Moses chapter 6 says we're supposed to teach these things freely to our children. To our children. Why can't high priests talk about them? Well, we're not supposed to mess with the mysteries. That's what the prophet said. Okay, now just a minute. We're going to see why that's wrong in just a minute. Just a minute here. But who is he talking to? He was talking to missionaries. Now, if you're introducing the gospel of that will bring exaltation to people, do you start with the fact, you're a god in embryo? No. Faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost. When the Spirit starts working with them and teaching them and they start to, some people it happens fairly early. We had a family that joined the church when I was a missionary that the wife, and that's very often the case, unfortunately, guys. How many of you have seen the newest temple film? Okay, there's a newest one. It's not one that came out a few months ago. It's one that came out this week. Oh. You came to hear new doctrine then, right? No. Go see it and watch Eve. Eve gets it quick. But Adam's over there fishing. No, not quite. But anyway, not quite. There really, really is. It's brand new this week, and it's not in most temples yet, by the way. San Diego, it's in the Bountiful Temple. I think it's in, it's in the Draper and Timpanogos? Okay. You guys, okay, in your backyard. No. Temple attendance just went up in this district. Okay, that's great. That's a good thing tonight. I'm glad we're done with secret combinations. That was a very disgusting topic, and I'm glad, but I had to finish it. So if you weren't here the last time we were together, you missed most of it, by the way. All I was doing was finishing it off. Well, I was off there. Oh, yeah. This family that joined the church, the third lesson, she got a testimony. And it just flooded her. And she says at that point, the elders could have told me the moon was green cheese and I would have believed them. She says, because I felt the power of the message that they were bringing. Now, of course, we're not supposed to teach false doctrine when we get to that point. But the fact of the matter is, she felt it. And her husband, it was a very open marriage. And he said, hey, yeah, it's fine with you. Oh, sure, go ahead, get baptized if you want, you know. So she joined the church, got the Holy Ghost, and a week later, he's calling. He says, elders, what is this Holy Ghost thing, and how do I get it? He says, my wife is a different person than she's ever been, and I want it in my life. I mean, that was kind of how he came to the gospel, because of his wife. And that, how many of us do that? It happens very often. But the fact is that she couldn't have taken, nobody could take it, and you don't take these quote-unquote mystery. Is anything a mystery to God? Nothing is. And so our point is that we need to recognize that all of these things are magnificent. Did anybody want to see these little books, by the way, still, and you're not going to steal them from me? Send them back there, please, and remember, we're friends here. And we just had a Temple Recommend interview. And anyway, okay. So, yes, sir. Right. Her agency was sacred to him, and it was really cool. I mean, yeah, so things came along like they should have, but sometimes guys like us are really dense. I mean, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me, but the fact of the matter is that we sometimes limit this seeking of knowledge because of this idea, don't teach the mysteries. Well, he was talking to the missionaries, and the missionaries absolutely need to be cognizant of the fact that you've got to drink the milk before you can chew the meat. Okay? So I'm not saying go out and suddenly, you know, go off the deep end about this or that or the other, but what I'm saying is listen to these scriptures. Okay? This is 2 Nephi chapter 28, verse 27. Yea, woe be unto him that saith, we have received and we need no more. This isn't chapter 29 where they say a Bible. We've got a Bible. We don't need another Bible. No, this is talking to those that have received the gospel. Woe unto him that say, we've received and we need no more. Boy, never, never, never go there. Okay. Alma began to expound these things unto him, saying, it is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. By the way, for those of you that are listening on audio later on, this is Alma chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. It is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command that they shall not impart only according to the portion of his word which he doth grant unto the children of men according to the heed and diligence which they give unto him. Well, wait a minute. What's this, mysteries of God? It is given to many to know the mysteries of God? Going on. And therefore, he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word, and he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word until it is given to him to know the mysteries of God, until he know them in full. The mysteries of God, good gracious. It's not just faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of stuff to be picked up going on. And they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word until they know nothing concerning the mysteries. They've closed their mind. They don't give it to me. Don't. I've received enough. And I've had these discussions with high priests, people I served in bishoprics with. Anyway, and then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction. Now, that is what is meant by the chains of hell. See, the mysteries are mentioned so many times in that little scripture. Okay, so a lot of these great prophets attained the fullness of their calling by opening their minds to this revelatory knowledge that God offers to them. And they sought it appropriately. It wasn't to fulfill a fancy. It was because they wanted to do the will of God, and it was in accordance with his mind and will. Okay, so let's look in the opening verses of the Book of Mormon, and then we're going to look at the Book of Abraham to help confirm this. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, 1 Nephi 1:1, first verse, the Book of Mormon. Having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat of all the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God? That's a question mark only in this class because it's a statement. Therefore, I make the record of my proceeding in my days. 1 Nephi chapter. Yes, Dave?
Didn't they call that Nephi was homeschooled?
That probably will fit very well in this group. Yes. But I agree. This is not common core stuff, you guys. This isn't stuff that you're going to pass the GED. This is stuff to get your G-O-D, I guess I could say. All right, now that was probably a little bit off the track I should have been. But really and truly, come on, we got to raise the bar. Okay, again, 1 Nephi 2:16. It came to pass that I, Nephi, being exceedingly young, nevertheless being large in stature, and also having great desires to know of the mysteries of God, therefore I did cry unto the Lord, and behold, he did visit me. Gracious sakes alive. That isn't, I'll get to that in a minute. And did soften my heart that I did believe all the words which had been spoken by my father, therefore I did not rebel against him like unto my brothers. Okay, 1 Nephi 10:19. For he that diligently seeketh shall find, and the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto them by the power of the Holy Ghost, as well as in these times as in times of old, as well in times of old as in times to come. Okay, so this is something, it's a promise for all of us in all times. It just didn't happen to Nephi, and then it went away. We're going to find it's available to every single one of us, not just the prophet. Don't want to denigrate his assignment, because he has a great one. But we have an assignment too. Abraham 1:2. And finding there was greater happiness and peace and rest for me, I sought for the blessings of the Father and the right whereunto I should be ordained to administer the same, having been myself a follower of righteousness, desiring also to be one who possessed great knowledge, and to be a greater follower of righteousness, and to be a possessor of to possess a greater knowledge. Amazing. This guy Abraham actually went out to seek these things. There's a lot of other examples of these theophanies. There's your word for tonight. These magnificent theophanies. First time I read that, I was a missionary reading the Jesus the Christ for the first time. I was intimidated by that book. I've been through it now over 180 times. I love that book. But it's basically a spiritual manifestation or a vision, okay? They were all-encompassing, expansive as this world's entire existence. These things these guys got. Here's some examples. Enoch, he saw it all. Brother Jared saw it all. Moses saw it all. Joseph Smith saw it all. We could talk about each one of those, and wow, what a story. Okay. But are these expectations only just for prophet leaders? Really? Well, are they offered more widely? Here's Alma chapter 26, verse 22. He that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prayeth continually without ceasing. So here's the formula. He's given it to you right here. Unto such it is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto such it is given to reveal things which never have been revealed. Wow. So it says if we follow this formula, this is the kind of stuff that happens. Joseph Smith said, God hath not revealed anything to Joseph but what he will make known unto the 12. And even the least saint may know all things as fast as able to bear them. That means me even. Really? I mean, personalize that. As fast as you're able to bear them. Yes? Absolutely. Section 76 is the milk. Sorry, guys. Go read it. I mean, it's worth reading. After the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him, even on the right hand of God. And then he talks about the worlds are and were created, and by him and through him and of him. That's what happened. I mean, who? Worlds, that's plural. Okay, so there's so much in there. And you're right. I mean, you know, we get such a small amount, but he said we will be able to take them as quickly as we can bear them. Okay, so Brigham Young was really worried, though, that what we were going to do was we were going to fail to exercise this divine investiture, this divine gift we had been given, and we wouldn't seek our own personal understanding in these matters. We'd become so complacent, we'd look only to our leaders. I'm not denigrating leaders. I'll show you. Here's what he said, quote, "You may know whether you are led right or wrong as well as you know the way home. For every principle God has revealed carries its own convictions of its truth to the human mind. What a pity it would be if we were led by one man to utter destruction. Are you afraid of this? I'm more afraid that this people have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire of themselves of God whether they are led by Him. I am fearful. They settle down to a state of blind self-security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purpose of God in their salvation. Now, just a minute. I'm going to pause here. This is I'm coming out of, you know, those of you that are listening at home. Brigham Young didn't say this part. I'm saying this. Think about how that fits in Satan's plan. His plan basically was said, hey, trust me, guys. I'm going to take care of this. Okay? You don't have to do nothing. All you got to do is show up. And none of you are going to be lost. Okay, now, isn't that kind of what Satan's plan was? Okay, now, if we today become that way, we're giving up something that we fought most assiduously or diligently or passionately for in the premortal existence. We did not want to give any of our agency away. Okay, going on, they'd thwart the purposes of God in their salvation. And weaken that influence they could give to their leaders did they know for themselves by the revelations of Jesus that they are led in the right way. Let every man and woman know by the whisperings of the Spirit of God to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the path that the Lord dictates or not. This has been my exhortation continually. That's out of Journal of Discourses 9, pages 149 through 150. Okay? For those of you that are keeping score. Okay? Okay. See, Brigham Young knew that the children of Israel under Moses had done exactly what he's warning us against. Moses tried to prepare those people to come before God. He tried to say, you know what? Get ready. I'm going to introduce him to you. Oh, don't do that. Oh, that's too scary. You go talk to him and we'll come and listen to you. Now, this is where it says it in the scriptures in Exodus chapter 20. He says, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So what happened? They lived the lesser law. They went to a lower spiritual capacity. They could have had the fullness of the gospel. They could have had everything that we have been given in this dispensation, and we seem to take so lightly oftentimes. But they said, no, don't go there. That's too scary. We don't want to do that. Okay. So, in this dispensation, the prophets, and I hope that Manette, next time we'll talk to you about this. They said, hey, look, go out and seek light and knowledge and truth through a divinely inspired educational system that embraces all knowledge. All knowledge. See, there are no limits of what you can learn. And I don't want to get off on a tangent on this. I don't have time. But the fact of the matter is, we had a... We started a little homeschool group that we called Kimora for a source of light. And we kind of patterned it after the school of the prophets as best we could. I mean, obviously, we weren't... I mean, you know, we didn't measure up in the things we should have as we tried to. But the fact is, that was our intent, to try and raise the bar among the children. Whatever truth we could bring, we brought to the table. There was no limits, no bounds. And it was a magnificent experience for many years in our home where we were able to do that. And so, you know, I just cite, look at the prophets we've already talked about. The problem is, in our day, the people have said, no, we want to be just like the rest of the world. We do. And I referenced there 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to the prophet. Samuel said, we need a king. He said, no, you don't need a king. You get a king, look what, I mean, he'll do these things to you. No, we'd like to have a king. That way we could be like everybody else, all the other nations. He could lead us into battle and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of like, you get a king, you're going to be in a lot of battles, guys. I mean, anyway, that's another side trip. But the fact of the matter is, he begged them not to get a king, and they said, no, we want a king to be like the rest of the world. So Samuel was heartbroken. He went back to the Lord. He says, Lord, they've rejected me. They want a king. And he says, no, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them a king. That's how it worked. I've paraphrased the whole thing. But what happened is that after that, this prophet never talked against kings again, did he? No, because the people had chosen their path. Well, in modern Israel, we've done a similar thing with our education. We've rejected the path of divine knowledge in favor of an education offered in the manner of the world. That's kind of how we've decided we're going to do it. Well, tragically, I guess. Okay, so again, we've been talking enough in this little lecture series that the Book of Mormon's written for our day, and there's the reference on the keystone of our religion and October conference in 1986 that President Benson delivered. But that isn't the only place that's ever happened. The ancient prophets, this is in Mosiah. Remember Alma Sr., you know, when they kind of left Noah and his crew and they went off in the wilderness and they decided to set up their own little village and all that kind of stuff? Well, here's what Alma said to the people when they said, we want a king, we want a teacher, we want all. I said, no, also trust no one to be your teacher nor your minister except he be a man of God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. See, that was instruction. What's really interesting to me is in the very next chapter, we get an instruction of what happens when we adopt the world's education system and go with secular humanism. There's a word you probably haven't heard, right? What happens is they got a situation in the 24th chapter of Mosiah where the Lamanite king took those priests of Amulon when they came and talked to him. You know, remember, they stole the daughters of the Lamanites and the daughters kept the priests from being killed. You remember the story, don't you? Okay. So they said, hey, you know what? We've got PhDs in this stuff. We can come and teach your people how to be really good, you know, whatever. And so the king, well, here's what he says. And he, the Lamanite king, I put that in parentheses. That's not in the scripture. Mosiah 24, 4 through 7, appointed teachers of the brethren of Amulon in every land which was possessed by his people, and thus the language of Nephi began to be taught among all the people of Lamanites. So he taught them language arts, okay? And they were a people friendly one with another, so they were, you know, they learned how to get along. Nevertheless, they knew not God. Neither did the brethren of Amulon teach them anything concerning the Lord their God, neither the law of Moses, nor did they teach them the words of Abinadi. So they ignored the prophets, and they ignored the scriptures in their education. But they taught them that they should keep their records that they might write one to another, and thus the Lamanites began to increase in riches. So they got materialistic wealth, but no spiritual anything, and began to trade one with another and waxed great, and began to be a cunning and a wise people as to the wisdom of the world, yea, a very cunning people, delighting in all manner of wickedness and plunder, except were among their own brethren. I'll just mention something here that I should tell briefly, and it'll come up again when we get to the humanist part about situational ethics. Just remember this story. I was on an airplane coming back from New York, a red-high flight that I'd been out consulting in New York, and I was taking a flight. I think it was leaving like 11:30 at night, and I, on the return flights, I usually get a window seat, so if I fall asleep, I got something to lean against, you know. But I was there reading the Federalist Papers. And on the plane, they were still boarding it anyway, and I'm sitting there waiting. And on this plane flight comes a whole bunch of young people, high school age. And you can tell they're all together. They're having fun and kind of poking each other. They're on an adventure and everything. And one of the young women, about 17 years old, came and she sat in the seat next to me. She had the middle seat. What you reading? Well, just the Federalist Papers. Well, tell me about the Federalist Papers. She just wanted to talk. So anyway, I start talking to her, and she just talking and talking and talking. So I started asking questions. Are you guys all together? Yeah, what are you doing? Well, we're going out to the West Coast. We're going to be in a big debate. You know, what? Well, it's for a high school? Well, we're at a very exclusive prep school. They're preparing us for, you know, all the Ivy League colleges and everything like that. So it went on and on and on about this. We talked. I got off. I think I changed flights in Chicago, but we talked from LaGuardia to Chicago. And she told me about how competitive the education was and how everything depended upon the grades you got and the score tests and all this kind of stuff. And so she was really telling me that this was a do-or-die kind of thing. And I said, well, if there's that much pressure, does anybody ever cheat? She said, oh, yes. It was instantaneous. I said, really? She says, yeah, everybody cheats. And I said, do you? She said, yes. I mean, she was very open about it. And I said, really? She said, yeah. I says, why? She says, because everything depends on this. And really? Well, someday, don't you think there'll ever be some kind of, you know, a payment for this or something? No. It'll get us where we need to go. I mean, she was so arrogant and confident about that. But see, they had become learned in the things of the world, but they had lost their character. And it was just assumed. If you're in this school, you're going to cheat. And if you don't, you won't make it. So what a generation. I mean, it's astounding to me. I mean, good grief. Anyway, just remember that in situational ethics, because that is taught in the public school system. Okay. They warned us about the pitfalls if we have education without the divine. And we began to worship the wisdom of man. Now, we don't have time really to talk about Alma chapter 1. That's when Nehor comes and he teaches, you know, the get-rich-quick schemes to the people, and they begin to uphold him and everything like that. And he fights Gideon with the sword, and he tries to enforce it by the sword. Remember that? Okay. And then we have the archetypical secular humanist philosophies of Korihor in Alma chapter 30, where he says, basically, you know what? This is all there is, buddy. Got to grab for all the gusto you can get, and then you move on. So get it here and now, or else you're in trouble. And you know the stories very well. But this is a situation where those are the kinds of education systems. And Alma actually said that they were priestcrafts that were being taught. Not Alma, Nephi. He taught us what they were, and they were so important, he defined priestcrafts. Now remember, this term was used by the founding fathers. And Nephi gave it to Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith gave it to us. He commanded that there, this is 2 Nephi 26, 29 through 30. He commandeth that there shall be no priestcrafts. For behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. Behold, the Lord hath forbidden this thing. Now, most LDS people think, oh, yeah, that's a religion that you get paid for. If you're a preacher and you're getting paid, well, you're doing a priestcraft. But there's a lot of other things. Think about this for a second. If you're doing something to set yourself up for a light of the world, that you can get gain and praise of the world, and you're not seeking for the welfare of Zion, you're involved in a priestcraft. How many professors? How many of those that are doing research for this or that or the other or whatever? I mean, how many people are fostering their own agenda for their own gain and glory, and they're not doing it for the right reasons? Well, that's a lot broader than what we normally think about that, okay? So it was in common usage among the founders, and they used it to identify individuals that taught for their own aggrandizement and in pursuit of an agenda that not beneficial to mankind in spite of their purported purposes. And that's how Thomas Jefferson and John Adams spoke of those that had polluted in their minds and in their words the pure doctrines of Christ and destroyed true religion. And they were looking for a restoration of true religion, by the way. They hoped it would happen in their lifetimes. But they talked of it as priestcrafts that had done that. Kind of interesting, I think. Anyway, got to go on. In Nephi, the record that is written with Alma chapter 1 said that if priestcrafts were enforced among the people, it would prove their destruction. Okay, so here's what it says in Alma. Behold, this is the first time, Alma 1 and 12, that priestcraft has been introduced among this people. Behold, thou art not only guilty of priestcraft, but thou hast endeavored to enforce it by the sword. Remember, he took down Gideon. And were priestcraft to be enforced among this people, it would prove their entire destruction. So everything that's in government is done by force. Everything. Okay? Taxation, regulation, compulsory requirements, everything. Okay? Now, regardless of the disguise you put on it, if it's carried out for the purposes that Nephi defined and the American founders defined as priestcrafts, we need to be careful about this. And if the education system is done for purposes other than what it should be, it is a priestcraft. I'll be that blunt with you. I mean, if you haven't connected the dots already. I mean, I don't know why I do those things. I mean, I hope that I leave it to most people to figure it out, but that's it. So, I'm not telling you that everything's done by government is a priestcraft, because there are proper things for governments to do, okay? But we got to be really careful to make sure that no government action goes into priestcrafts. Okay, that is enforced by the sword. And like I say, your educational system, try not paying your taxes. You lose your house. It is enforced by the sword. Okay, and that is what we are going down the path with now. Brigham Young and them spoke so passionately against tax-supported government education. Absolutely were opposed to it. Okay, so that's why the founders didn't do a tax-supported religion. Yes, sir.
Talked about
Well, we're going to get to the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto in a minute. You're right on target. Exactly right. And so it is also in the Humanist Manifesto. Both of them say free education for all children. Tax supported. Okay? As long as what? Oh, yeah, they want to teach the doctrines, not you. Don't you even talk about you teaching the truths you know. Okay. So tax-supported religion would mean that they were using the power of government to force promotion of a belief system over another belief system. And the Founding Fathers were absolutely opposed to that. What we're going to find is that humanists, in their belief system, refer to, in their own literature, to humanism as a religion. They call them religious humanists. So it is a religion. It's a religion without a divine God. It has it's a religion that worships the learning and wisdom of man. But it is taught as fervently and as passionately as a religion is. Okay? So some would go far to say it's based on worship of learning of man and denies the existence of God. Okay. It's become the de facto tax-supported religion of the nation in all matters public as well as the school systems and so on. It's a sort of civil religion. If you learn this religion right, you can fill out the right form and get almost anything you need. Okay? Cash for clunkers or school Pell Grants or food stamps or Wicca, whatever, you know? It's interesting. Okay, now I really recommend you read the Humanist Manifestos and figure it out what you're seeing in the public school system if it matches. John Dewey was one of the principal authors of the Humanist Manifestos. He's known as the father of modern American education. And it is tragic how fully his philosophies have been embraced. Now, there's three of them, 1933, 1973, and 2003. 2003 is really just a couple of pages, so it's not, I mean, all they do is reiterate and say, yeah, we still believe this. But if you're looking for them, you can find them. Okay, these are quotations, and at the top I've got Humanist Manifesto 1. That's where you find this one. And these are direct quotes out of the manifestos. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. All men are not created equal then because they were not created. Do you understand how this undermines everything you've got, every belief system you've got, from your religion to your freedom? It undermines it. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. What does that mean? You evolved, folks. You're a highly evolved creature called an animal. Who, us?
Yeah.
I get better every day. You mean, are we still evolving? I think that they'd have to say yes. And that's why every generation knows more than your generation. Think about that for a second. Oh, you guys, we're farther evolved than you. Anyway, okay, I'm still in Manifesto 1. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. All of our values are out the door now, people. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. So if you can't put it in a test tube and burn it on a Bunsen burner, you ain't got nothing, man. Okay, Manifesto 1 still. Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. See, you got to get it now because there ain't no more. This is Korihor 101 out of 30th chapter of Alma, okay? A socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. So we're going to redistribute your wealth. By the way, when I was at university, I was on a selection committee that was supposed to pick a new dean for an organization on campus. And so I was there doing my duty, front and center. And we had other department heads and deans. I was a department head. And an individual's name came before us, and the argument for this individual was they were a great humanist. So, well, I'll take that one off my list. Anyway, so socialized and cooperative economic order. We consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate. We don't look to anything that we've been handed down with. Really, guys, I don't have to make this up. This is out of the Humanist Manifestos. We're starting Humanist Manifesto 2 now. So they're reiterating the fact that they believe what they believed in 1933, 40 years later. Humanists still believe that traditional theism, that's religion, belief in God, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproven and outmoded faith. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. So all you guys that believe that stuff, you're crazy. Okay? Traditional moral codes and newer irrational cults both fail to meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. I wish I could tell you stories about some people that we've had that were raised in the communist world and came to our home, and we had them in our homes very often. We invited them to have family prayer with us and meals with prayer and all of that, and they thought they had been taught it was a form of mental illness. They would smugly look at us and smile as, you know, we kneeled down as a family to pray. Very interesting. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant. We begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. There's no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. This is what is taught. Ethics is autonomous and situational. You remember the girl in the airplane and how you could cheat all you wanted? Okay. Yeah, let's talk about our leadership today. We strive for the good life here and now. Sounds like a beer commercial. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. There is no substitute, neither faith nor passion suffices in itself. In the area of sexuality, now this is pointing out the fact that we have fallen far. I don't know if this is very subjective. I'm going to throw out a number, and I may be really wrong or I may be absolutely right. I don't know. But I am quite convinced that in the age group from 28 and under, you could say 25 and under, I don't care, pick a number, because I'm making these up as I go. I would venture to guess that probably 80% of the youth, and I still consider people who are 28 to be youth, probably believe that same-sex marriage is, there's no reason we ought to worry about that. See, you're a dying breed if you believe otherwise, because they have been taught this. Listen to this. The area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by Orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. Why should we worry about any of these things? Okay? And really what we find is that the differences in percentages, yes. What?
The right to birth control.
Oh, right, yeah, I see the word. They really aren't, but this is the way the manifesto was teaching it, though. We're creating rights by following these things. And so it's just astonishing, and that's why everybody is so entitled nowadays. Okay. Yes. I just picked that number, by the way.
Probably.
Okay, you're wondering when it was taught. It has been being taught. My wife was educated in California, okay, such as it was. And she got her best education when she was homeschooling our children. She really did. I mean, because it didn't happen in California, did it? They learned in their English literature classes to listen to Beatles songs. This was 1964, you know. Okay, Beatles songs, whatever. Okay, now, so just a second, I'll come right back there. Here's the deal. It's been taught more aggressively, more openly, and more unequivocally in recent years than it has during our years even, okay? And so it's becoming more widespread and accepted. And so they planted the seeds in my generation, so my kids, when they grew up, had it even more heavily, and their kids, as they're growing up, are having it more heavily. So if my grandkids were being taught in the public schools, it would be more openly taught. And this is the stuff that's happening now as we pass some of these, or we got a bill before Utah legislature right now that would basically say you can't in any way discriminate against these things. Okay, and it's being made, it's being legislated into complete acceptance. It is a horrible bill. Let's go back here to your comment, and then I don't know. Did you have a comment back there anywhere? Yeah, well, Tammy was older than that at that time, but you're right. And if you haven't read this magnificent talks on sex education, two prophets stood before the world and the church, kind of like, you know, Ammon Amulek and Ammonihah. Okay, you remember that? Well, this happened in 1969 in General Conference. Alvin R. Dyer and Ezra Taft Benson got up and spoke about sex education. General Conference. Go get them. Read them. I mean, it is prophetic. Can you imagine? About what's happening today. And it's just astonishing. But that's a big problem. It's a huge problem. And that's why when we, if you say, well, the majority rules, the state of Utah said you can't be married if you're same sex. Okay? We're going to be in the minority pretty soon, folks. And the majority doesn't rule when the principles are correct on the other side. If you were alone, it was just you and God, and everybody else was against it. That does not make it correct. And that's a real pitfall we're going to step into, because they're going to win by attrition if we don't start recognizing that the baseline has been drawn by God. Genesis chapter 2 really says, yeah, the man and the woman, and they shall leave their mom and dad. Okay? Anyway, I'm running out of time here. But this Humanist Manifesto stuff is very real. Neither do we wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. And many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. A civilized society should be a tolerant one. Individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyles as they desire. Moral education for children and adults is an important way of developing awareness of sexual maturity. Moral education. Their idea of morality and your idea of morality are two different things. A long way, they're worlds apart. The individual must experience a full range of civil liberties in all societies. It also includes a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. See, all of these things, and we see the shifting mores of a nation along as they are taught from generation to generation. Okay, we must extend participatory democracy. And again, if we don't understand the founder's position on democracy, you really, your education is lacking. Because democracy will absolutely destroy our liberty. And wish there were time to fully go into that. But they're promoting the idea of democracy. In its true sense, to the economy, the school, the family, the workplace, and voluntary association. So really, actually, in a democracy, the kids should be able to outvote the folks, right? Because there's more kids than there are parents. Like, I think that works. What's that? Outvote the folks, the parents. It's only a mom and a dad. There's six kids. Nah, we win. Six kids. The state should encourage maximum freedom for different moral, political, religious, and social values. Society should provide means to satisfy their basic economic health and cultural needs, including whenever resources make possible a minimum guaranteed annual income. Where are they going to get that? They're going to take it from those that have and give it to the have-nots? That's called Obamacare. It's on the health care side, okay? Well, anyway, you get the point. We believe the right to universal education, 10th point of the Communist Manifesto, as well as in the Humanist Manifesto. We deplore, this is again getting back to the fact they're trying to get rid of our Constitution and move into an international, global kind of world. We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. The best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and move toward the building of a world community. We look to the development of a system of world law and a world order. New World Order? I don't know. Based on transnational federal government and the building of a world community. Okay, so what they're all trying to do is overthrow our charter of our nation, the United States Constitution. That's where this is going, folks. And it will destroy with it our right to worship God and take upon us the name of Christ and provide for our families and to have peace and freedom, all those other things. Here's Manifesto 2. We believe in the peaceful adjudication of differences by international courts and by the development of arts of negotiation and compromise. Okay, what does that mean? So let's have a world court that we all have to go before. Do you think that world court will recognize the Bill of Rights and the things of that we've come to expect in America, but we're losing very quickly? No. Sudan might be running that. Yeah, Dave.
He made an interesting observation. If you go back a couple of generations, it was impossible not to believe in God. Come forward a couple of generations, now it becomes possible not to believe in God. But today, it's impossible to believe. Now you take that group where it's impossible to believe, they will soon become teachers, parents, legislators. And think what happens then when you stand in front of a those people who believe all this, we're saying that God is going to have nothing.
I think we're already there. I think.
Listen, if this is where we go, we're being taught to be subservient. Anyway, this is an observation how far we have come and where we were standing there looking at this.
Okay, so this was a Baptist guy that was teaching BYU.
Yeah,
okay.
He spoke on this assembly. He's going to come back, I think,
I don't remember exactly when it was, but it was a year or so ago. You know how time flies. But there was a guy that had graduated from the BYU Law School, J. Reuben Clark Law School, and he was a federal judge East Coast now. And he basically said, guys, law is a really complex thing. You need guys like us to understand it so we can tell you what it means. I mean, so here we have a Baptist that's teaching that, you know what, this thing about God, we're losing it, it's tragic. And then we have a BYU graduate that comes back and says, you know what, you've got to turn it over to us elite folks, or else you're, you know, because you really couldn't think this thing through. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what Jefferson taught, for men of common sense to be able to understand law. Yeah, Dave?
He also said, we may not go to heaven together, we may go to jail together.
Yeah. Whoa, that's tragic.
Because of our beliefs.
Yeah.
Our religious have and are being taken away from us.
Yes, they are.
We may be as like a cannibal. You can't say that until you're in jail.
Yep. It's some kind of destructive thing. This segment, let's go back here and then it'll come over here. This was the Humanist Manifesto. And in the back of the manifestos, they've got a whole list of people like Ken Blanchard, those kind of guys that are humanists. I mean, so, but Dewey was the principal author of the first one. Okay. Sorry, yes.
Just here recently, there was an Army sergeant who was reading a conservative magazine in private. And the lieutenant saw him and said, you cannot do that. You can't do that in the Army. Because you may offend someone.
Yeah. It's an indictment against society now. This is the thing about the green movement, and that's very heavily taught in the school system. This has to do with our economic responsibility to basically redistribute our wealth across all the other nations. We got to stop world poverty, and so we're going to redistribute everything. Okay, I'm just skipping through these things. So this is the new national religion. It really truly is. It's replaced traditional religion and everything. Government settings, highways, parks, government meetings, schools, classrooms, athletic events, assemblies. It has become the de facto, and I put in the definition of de facto, in fact or in practice religion for the nation. So let's go back to the 1960s. U.S. Supreme Court banned God from public schools. There was no supportive precedent whatsoever. It contradicted 170 years of historical convention, court decision after court decision after court decision. And here's what President McKay said, a paraphrase. This action officially severed the connecting cord between the public schools and the source of divine intelligence, the Creator. Now we wonder why kids are killing each other in class. That's one of the reasons, I think. Okay, so Darwin's theories go in with these just seamlessly. They're inextricably interwoven. Here's what Darwin said. People say, oh, he didn't say we descended from monkeys. Well, no, he really didn't quite. But in The Descent of Man, he said, man is descended from a hairy quadruped furnished with a tail and pointed ears, probably arboreal in its habits. Arboreal means it lives in trees. Okay, it wasn't a monkey, but it sure looked like one. Okay? Anyway. Okay, if we teach that we're just highly evolved animals, should we be surprised if we fulfill our animalistic expressions? So, they teach that man's reason is God. There's no divine God. They teach the anatomy and mechanics of reproduction, alternative lifestyles, solutions to unplanned pregnancies, which would be abortion. They teach socialistic democracy. They teach redistribution of wealth, the euthanasia right to die, situational ethics, and goes on and on and on, as you've seen. They don't teach what the founding fathers taught initially through their school systems. And this was the school systems that were in place before the humanists and the Marxists started taking over. Hope, divine purpose, morality, chastity, marital fidelity. The Constitution is in the tradition of the founding fathers. In short, the things that we were able to bring this nation to the greatest, freest, strongest, most happy, and most prosperous nation have been abandoned. They're gone. Here's what William Foster said. He was the guy that was the head of the USA Communist Party. He wrote this in his book in 1932. He said, the schools, colleges, and universities, read Common Core, School to Work, you know, outcome-based education. You read whatever flavor it is this month. The schools and colleges and universities will be coordinated and grouped under the National Department of Education. Yep, that's happened. And its state and local branches. Yep, that's happened. The studies will be revolutionized, being cleansed of religious, patriotic, and other features of the bourgeois ideology. Yep. The students will be taught on the basis of Marxian dialectical materialism, internationalism, and the general ethics of the new socialist society. Present obsolete methods of teaching will be superseded by a scientific pedagogy. And I've got in parentheses the definition of pedagogy is the process of teaching. And that's what Common Core is bringing to the course. So is it any wonder that Joseph F. Smith and Ezra Taft Benson warned us of three dangers that will threaten the church in the last days? Threatening dangers: flattery of prominent men in the world, false educational ideas, and sexual impurity. We have got that in spades on this nation today. Earl and I warned us about these doctrines, situational ethics, godless philosophies in classroom, and the wisdom of man, and the denial of Christ. And he explained how simple it was for us to discern whether or not a doctrine was of Christ or God or not. Here's what he said in Moroni chapter 7, 13 through 18. But behold, it is that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. Wherefore, take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. For behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil. And the way to judge is as plain as ye may know, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge, as the daylight is from the dark night. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Therefore ye may know that if the perfect knowledge it is of God. Does any of the stuff that's being taught now bring you to Christ in the school? But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve him not, then you may know what the perfect knowledge is of the devil. See, that's the way it works. Okay, so he gives us the light by which we can judge. And other wise men not of the LDS faith have also told us about these things. Here's Dr. A.A. Hodge out of Princeton. He was a theologian. He gave this in 1887, a long time ago. This is the world we're in now. It is capable of exact demonstration that if every party in the state has the right of excluding from public schools whatever he does not believe to be true, then he that believes most must give way to him that believes least, and then he that believes least must give way to him that believes absolutely nothing, no matter how small a minority the atheists or agnostics may be. It is self-evident that on this scheme, if it is consistently and persistently carried out in all parts of the country, the United States system of national public, popular public education will be the most efficient and widespread instrument for the propagation of atheism which the world has ever known. Kind of an interesting thing. A guy, a theologian out of Princeton, you know, said that. Okay, Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, all these guys warned us against this stuff. And the LDS have adopted the Communist Manifesto and the Humanist Manifestos in our education system. Again, the prophet never spoke against kings when Samuel got his arm twisted to do that, and they chose an earthly king over the heavenly king, and now the modern Israel, I wonder why they don't speak against this kind of stuff. Okay, so there is a big hope, though. we can turn this around. We have had promises made to us. If we'll turn our hearts to it and seek these principles, we can get them. In the 130th section, verse 20 and 21, there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. We can turn away from the education system. We can diligently pursue this further light knowledge that God's promised by divining his plan. Now, this will take me about 2 or 3 minutes to read. Parley P. Pratt wrote about receiving the Holy Ghost. And I would submit, now again, I have no right or reason, I mean, there's no reason I could say this with any justification. But I just wonder, how many of the saints have really received the Holy Ghost? Now, I'm not trying to cast any stones. I would place myself in a position of concern about this. Because read what Parley Pratt wrote about receiving the Holy Ghost. This is a magnificent gift. And if by the power and influence of this Holy Ghost we can know the truth of all things, read what he said. The immersion in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the remission of sins and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, which follows according to promise by the laying on of hands of the Holy Priesthood, were instituted from before the foundation of the world as a pattern of the birth, death, and resurrection and a new life of man. So this stuff's been around for a long time. We planned for this. The candidate is now initiated into the first principles of the science of divine theology. His mind is quickened. His intellectual faculties are aroused to intense activity. He is, as it were, illuminated. He learns more of divine truth in a few days than he could have learned in a lifetime in the best merely human institutions of the world. His affections are also purified, exalted, and increased in proportion. He loves his Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ with a perfect love. He also loves the members of the church, of the body of Christ, as he loves his own soul. While his bosom swells with the tenderness, sympathies, and the emotions of goodwill and benevolence for all mankind, he would make any sacrifice which might be expedient to do good. He would lay down his life most cheerfully, without one moment's hesitation or regret, if required of him by the cause of truth. He also fills the spirit of prayer and watchfulness continually and pours out his soul in the same and finds he is answered in all things which is expedient. He is now in a fit capacity to exercise some gifts, some one or more of the spiritual gifts. He may perhaps speak in power, in the word of wisdom, in the word of knowledge, in prophecy or other tongues. He may see a vision, dream, or inspired dream, or possess the gift to be healed or to heal others by the laying on of hands in the name of Jesus Christ. Intelligent being in the image of God possesses every organ, attribute, sense, sympathy, affection of will, wisdom, love, power, and gift, which is possessed by God himself. Now, by the way, parenthetically, I'll say, most religions in the world would think this was blasphemy, to think that God had body parts and passions. But we are a generation and a race of gods that are in embryo. And this is the true doctrine of Christ. And so God is... Well, we're created in his image. Let's put it that way. But these are possessed by man in his rudimental state, in a subordinate sense of the word. Or in other words, these attributes are in embryo and are to be gradually developed. They resemble a bud, a germ, which gradually develops into bloom and then by progress produces the mature fruit after its own kind. The gift of the Holy Spirit adapts itself to all of these organs or attributes. It quickens all the intellectual faculties, increases, enlarges, expands, and purifies all the natural passions and affections, and adapts them by the gift of wisdom to their lawful use. It inspires, develops, cultivates, and matures all the fine-toned sympathies, joys, tastes, kindred feelings, and affections of our nature. It inspires virtue, kindness, goodness, tenderness, gentleness, and charity. It develops beauty of person, form, and features. It tends to health, vigor, animation, and social feeling. It develops and invigorates all the faculties of the physical and intellectual man. It strengthens, invigorates, and gives tone to the nerves. In short, it is, as it were, marrow to the bone, joy to the heart, light to the eyes, music to the ears, and life to the whole being. That's a pretty all-encompassing thing. That Holy Ghost thing that guy that his wife had joined the church said, what is this Holy Ghost and how do I get it? Wow. That really does, I mean, it affects every aspect of our total being in this mortal existence. And boy, I think we ought to be seeking it. to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Isn't it time? Is it time, I ask, for the saints to begin to seek and yearn for the oneness of Zion? Can we? Could we? Would we? Should we? Here's Zion. They were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. You know, we can be of one heart and one mind. Criminals can be of one heart and one mind. They're going to knock off this bank, or they're going to take over this nation, or they're going to do whatever. But it's got to be in righteousness. And it's got to be done in Christ's way. Doctrine and Covenants 97:21. Therefore, verily, thus saith the Lord, let Zion rejoice, it is, for this is Zion, the pure in heart. We've got to become pure in heart. That's the whole bottom line. That's how we save this nation, guys. That's how we progress into the eternities. Therefore, let Zion rejoice while all the wicked shall mourn. Okay, the world has its philosophies of education. The Lord has revealed his approach to education. And Elijah said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. It's before us. God has a way to learn. He's tried to convince us, and we have the world's way, and we keep going, yep, I'm going to take that one. It's time for us to prepare to meet God. It really is. Alma 34:32. So there's this attractions of the world that are always calling to us, and we have had the promises of eternal life and exaltation. How do we get our heads turned so we got whiplash looking the other way all the time? We're forgetting. There's worlds without number that have been promised. If you read the 84th section of Doctrine and Covenants, the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood, worlds without number. You know, we look in that Hubble, you know, space telescope, and we're amazed. We're utterly amazed. Those are all the creations of God. He says that all that he has is ours. If you look at the 84th section, what a promise. And all he says is, why don't you give me everything you got? Okay. I got 3 marbles and a pocket knife in my pocket. I mean, you know, come on. What a trade. I'll do it. You know, God wants our whole heart, might, mind, and strength. See, it's funny. Satan only wants part of you because he knows he'll get all of you if he gets any of it. That's how I look at politicians. You know, they say, well, he's a pretty good guy, but he's for a con. Or he's a pretty good guy except for... You know what? Satan's great at telling 10,000 truths to get that one venom barb put right in your heart that's fatal. And that's why we've got to be so unyielding in the things that are proper. And that's basically our charge today, I think. So the eternities really do hang in the balance. And it's our choice. Nobody else's. Because we rejected that other plan that said, oh, you choose for us, we'll follow you. Hopefully we're rejecting the plan that the children of Israel did with Moses, or that Brigham Young warned us against. We need to follow that path of diligent, faithful pursuit of all righteousness and obtaining all knowledge and light, even the mysteries of God. That'll close. Thank you.